Welcome again to the Berean class. We are studying the book of James, and we're at lesson 14, chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. And I'm going to ask that we pause for a moment of prayer and ask God's Spirit to open our minds and our hearts to his word. Father in heaven, as we come before your word again today, we pray that our hearts and minds would be receptive to your Spirit speaking to us through the revelation that's come through the Apostle James. And we ask that we would not be forgetful hearers, but that we would, as James encourages us, really take seriously the things and the warnings that he gives to us, and that we would implement them in our lives in such a way that we'd go away more fully equipped in our walk as bearers of a cross of our cross, and more effective as salt and light in a world that hungers for hope and for encouragement. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you perhaps remember the television show or series almost a decade ago, Touched by an Angel. I didn't watch all the episodes, but I watched enough of them out of curiosity to really become impressed. Bella Reese, Roma Downey, and John Dye were instrumental in putting a lot of this stuff together. And when I started poking around and researching its background, I recognized that they were coming at this from a Christian perspective. And when you saw the series, the things that impressed me were, first of all, the kind of real life situations that they exposed. They were not this kind of cheesy situations where everybody's happy at the end, and where the problems were superficial and canned. They were real life situations that constituted real challenges and stressful, tough decisions. And these individuals who were the actors and were the angels, they would show up in the movie, in the lives of the people that were in the series, in the narrative, and have an influence on them. The more I knew about angels from scripture, the more I recognized that what I was seeing in this series was in many ways reflective of the essence of what angels really do. For example, the angels operated in each series pretty much the same way. And I describe it in two senses. One, they were messengers, not surrogates. They did not come over and take over a situation, nor did they change the external circumstances that people were facing. When a family lost a child or lost their job, the angels didn't get them a new job or bring back their child to life. What they did is speak to the people who were a part of the story. And that was consistent with what I knew from reading the New Testament. The word angel comes from a Greek word, angelo, meaning to deliver a message. In other words, an angel is a messenger primarily. That doesn't mean that angels aren't involved in other ways, but in scripture, primarily angels are messengers. The second characteristic of these people is that they really became life coaches to the people that they affected, renewing the minds of the people as they faced challenging circumstances. And this struck me as being not only true to my understanding of the biblical accounts, but it also struck me as being a really wonderful example and advertisement for the kingdom of God. In a lot of ways, I said, I hope a lot of people are watching this, because there's a lot of wisdom in what's going on here in terms of what the angels are saying. They counter the darkness or the false messages, the evil seeds of deception that were often a part of the culture in which the people that were in the narratives were involved with. For example, that our problems and our solutions to those problems are external circumstances. What we need is just different circumstances. And our hope lies in God changing external circumstances, not our response to those circumstances. What I need is a new or better job. What I need is a better wife or a husband. What I need are children who basically behave. What I need are political situations that are more gracious and just in terms of where I live. What I need is more money, you know, whatever it might be. But for many of us in our culture, that is the message we get. And inevitably, these angels would come and correct and challenge that message. And I think that is something that we should keep in mind as we are talking or listening to and speaking in response to what James is telling us in his letter. Again, we find ourselves in the middle of the letter right now, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, the dark side of the tongue is one way we can describe it. Some people would describe it as how to manage the tongue, but I don't think James says much here about managing the tongue. He says you can't do it. It's a pretty dark part of the letter. He has a lot of warnings and negative things to say about speech that we don't want to hear but need to hear. A key verse, as I've said before in this series, is found in verse 19 of chapter 1, where he says, "But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." And I've chosen to divide the epistle after that verse into three sections that basically pick up those themes. We're now in the part of the epistle where he says basically, or elaborates on what it means to be slow to speak or shut up, the dark side of the tongue. Why should we be slow to speak? The first thing that I think should come to our mind is this. We should be slow to speak knowing it will expose our heart. When we open our mouth, our heart comes out. Now, let me explain what I mean by that by first referring to something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12. "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure, or his evil heart, brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that man speaks, they shall render account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." And when we first read that, when I first read that, when I was much younger in my Christian life, I was saying immediately, "What's such a big deal to say? I mean, I can understand being judged for what you do, but for what you say, a careless word is going to be that important?" But the older I've gotten, and the more time I've lived, the longer I've lived, and the more study I've done in Scripture, the more I realize our words really are probably one of the most important things that we do. Romans 12 and verse 2, I think gives us something of a background, which I refer to often in my own thinking. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The way in which we think and see things is so important, and it will govern what we say, which will govern other things in our life. In other words, worldliness is a way of thinking, seeing, hoping, and longing that leads to a way of feeling, doing, and speaking. If we want to basically address our behavior and our speaking and the way we feel, we're going to have to dig deep and deal with the way we think and see things, where our hopes are, so forth and so on. Someone has said, and I can't remember where I got this quote, a sharp tongue and a dull mind are often found in the same head. I don't like to meditate on that very, very long, but the point is, our tongues really advertise what's going on in our heart and in our mind. Here's the passage in terms of the first point that I think we should make or hear. Be slow to speak, knowing it will expose our heart. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, there are a number of things in this, these two verses that I think should catch our attention. Before we get to them, I want to go back and review something that I said a few weeks ago. Insights that I gleaned from a very interesting book entitled Connecting with Self and Others by a team of social scientists who were interested in understanding how social relationships work in government and in law enforcement and in human relations. And they identified a number of types of speech that we use. A small talk they described as being talking about the weather or the things that were very uncontroversial and simply door openers. How are you? So forth and so on. Shop talk is basically sharing things that are safe, things of common interest. How about them heels? Or talking about the community in which we live, the things we share. It's, again, one more harder knock on entering into a real personal conversation. And then they described one type of speech as shield talk. That's basically when things are getting uncomfortably personal and we want to change the subject. One of the popular ways of shield talk is to change the subject by cracking a joke or by doing some other technique that is going to just basically check us out of the direction in which this conversation is going. All of us probably have used these types of talk often. I know I have. And then they talk about shield or steer talk or shape talk. And we'll go back to this in a little bit. That's basically where we are trying to influence those around us to agree with us or to see us or things in a certain way. But what they're really getting at is what they call search talk and straight talk. Search talk is basically speaking in such a way, I'm going to make it safe for you to be honest with me. I'm going to assure you that I'm not going to be harsh and not listen to you. Straight talk is when I tell you what I'm really afraid of, what I really like and what I really want, and how I really feel about a situation. And their argument is that real intimate fellowship and communication in a community, real effectiveness in a community, does not take place until we get to search talk and straight talk. This is what a church should be majoring on. People in a church, in a congregation, should be very familiar with that part of the use of the tongue. But right now, I want to go back to this steer talk thing. When James says, don't be a teacher quickly, in a sense, he's talking about those who are going to be in positions of authority and teaching. And there's also a sense in which we need to observe that all of us are teachers in some context. All talkers are teachers in the most general sense, in the sense that we want to influence people around us to see us in a certain way, to see situations in a certain way, so forth and so on. We want to have that influence. And he's saying, basically, be careful with that. The first category of people that I think need to be especially sensitive are those in positions of authority. Parents, pastors, politicians, they are very vulnerable. And I've got a lot of confessions to make here. I think one of the things that I've learned and am learning in my role as a teacher is that I have been had a tendency to neglect the responsibility that comes with being in a position where people take me seriously. Sometimes I'm shocked with how seriously people take what I'm saying. They're taking me more seriously than I take myself. And that's a problem for me. That's a problem for others as well. But I can say certain things and people will forget them. I mean, or someone else can say something and people will forget it. If I say it in a certain context, people don't forget it. They remember it for good or for bad. I can remember painfully a situation many years ago where a couple in the church who had come from a very, very difficult background, in poverty and not the mainstream of middle-class America. And they moved into this area. They were involved in teaching in a small Christian school here. And they were very poor. And they were welcomed into the church and were delighted to be a part of the Chapel Hill Bible Church. But they had a chance to buy a home in North Durham. It was their first home in a very difficult community in North Durham. But they finally got a loan on this house and were able to buy it. But they were going to be moving away from this area, and they did not have good transportation to come to the church services here. So I was talking to them about this, and I tried to be of help to them and suggested that there probably are some really good evangelical Bible teaching churches in North Durham, and I'd be very happy to help them, you know, in terms of get settled in that community. I learned several weeks later that the wife in this family had spent several days crying about what I said. And when I found out, I was just heartbroken. And I realized that I wasn't listening. If I would have been listening, not to what they said, but to what wasn't said, and put myself empathetically in their background, what they wanted most of all is to be wanted. To be a part of the Bible church community. And they wanted someone to say, we won't let you go. We'll find a way for you to come back here and continue to be a part of us. But my words were intending to be helpful, but because of my lack of empathy and sensitivity, my words were very hurtful and harmful and discouraging. Now, it all had a happier ending in the sense that we got it worked out. But it was a lesson that was so painful for me that I've remembered it to this day. I've got a list of things I've remembered in that category. But it's an example that I've remembered in the context of the Spirit of God teaching me that I'm irresponsible in terms of using power. There are two ways you can, in a position of authority, you can abuse power. You can think you have more power than you do, or you can refuse to accept responsibility for the power you have. the latter is my problem, my default. And I've had several opportunities to cash in on that or learn from that. I'm still learning, by the way. Secondly, when he says a perfect man here, he's not talking about a person who is flawless, who doesn't have any sin. He's talking about a person who's mature. It's fully developed. The perfect man, the language there in its context in which it's used in James and elsewhere in Scripture, often means to be developed, to be acting your age in terms of development. A stricter judgment will come from both man and God. The judgment he's talking about in these verses in James is not judgment from God only. It's judgment from your fellow man. When you open your mouth, people are going to be responding to you, not always positively. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. Thinking back in my seminary education many, many years ago, there are a lot of things that have stuck with me and things that I heard said that just didn't go away. One of them was a chapel service, which we had every day at the seminary, where the faculty member who was conducting the service said this in a message. He was talking to people who would one day be pastors or teachers, be leaders in the Christian community. And he said, gentlemen, he said, you need three things to be successful. Without them, you're going to have a difficult time in ministry. One is you need the brains of a genius. Secondly, you need the heart of a child. And third, you need the hide of a rhinoceros. In other words, thick skin. It's interesting that the armor in terms of spiritual warfare that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6 is largely defensive. It's shields, it's body armor. Even the sword is a defensive weapon in that context. And he's not saying be defensive. He's saying basically be prepared to ward off a lot of criticism, a lot of judgment. It will not just come at the final day when every word you've spoken will be exposed and for what it really was, the motives behind it, and the effect it had on others. But you're going to have a lot of flack from people around you. If you can't handle that, find a way to heal quickly. As Trevor Noah put it, if you don't have a thick skin, pray that you heal fast. Or I think the way he really said it, as I remember correctly, was, I don't have a thick skin, but I heal fast. If you don't have a thick skin, you better heal fast. But a thick skin is going to be very, very important if you're going to be in a position where your speech is critiqued carefully. How do you develop a thick skin and heal quickly? Just a sidebar here, but I think something needs to be said about this. I'll go back and say something I've said several times over and over again. I say it to myself almost daily. Know yourself, accept yourself, get over yourself, forget yourself, and give yourself. You can't really forgive yourself. You can't basically put on the full armor of God in the sense of showing up for battle in a hostile world without laying your ego aside. If your ego is still wounded and in need of nourishment and support, you're going to have a hard time giving yourself. You're going to be basically dodging and weaving and investing your words and behaviors to manipulate other people to make you acceptable to yourself. And that's not where you want to be. And there's a sequence here in terms of knowing yourself, accepting yourself, forgetting yourself, and giving yourself. But we never get through all of them. I know a lot more about myself now than I did 10 years ago, certainly than I did 50 years ago. And I accept myself in ways in which I have not. Especially, and this is what really was important in terms of me coming to Christ initially. It basically put me in a narrative, a life narrative, where I really could accept myself and not change myself to be accepted by others and by God because of Christ. And then, and only then, when I really get this, when I really have the sense of peace, shalom, that comes from the grace of God, where I know that God loves me, I know that I don't have to perform in order to be accepted, then I can lay my ego aside, and then I can forget, and then I can begin to give myself. How do you develop a thick skin? You basically have got to receive the word of the cross and the way of the cross, and you'll find the peace that enables you to spread that message and endure the path of the cross. The final judgment may involve our words as much as our works. I don't know what's going to be the detail agenda of final judgment when we all stand before God. But from what I do know, I would suggest this. It may start with our words. It may be a matter of our words being laid out before us in such a way that we will see how Christ's Spirit worked through us and how our words reflected a heart that was not cooperating with the image of God in us and the Spirit of God given to us. The believer's words and deeds will be exposed in the end with tears of sorrow and joy for what the cross and the Spirit have done. This will be a part of the judgment. The second point from this passage, verse 3 and following. Be slow to speak, knowing it affects us and others. Now, if we put the bit in a horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are not, they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a very fire, a very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of life and is set on fire by hell. And here he's saying our tongue has a huge effect on ourselves. It sets us on fire, influences what we do, but it also affects others around us. Again, going back to the connecting insights, the way we talk to ourselves matters. I'm going to include something to the psychologist's tags here, self-talk. The way in which we speak to ourselves, the way in which we hear ourselves speak about ourselves, is really key to almost everything else we do. Be careful about what you say, I could say, because your heart is listening. And I've mentioned this several times before, and I remind myself of it over and over again. The worst lies are the ones we tell to ourselves about ourselves. if we can learn to speak to ourselves and listen to ourselves properly, we will have terrific advantages in terms of living life. Kind words can be short and easy to speak, but their echoes are truly endless. It makes a huge difference, little things that we say. And we can speak through our eyes, we can speak through the time we spend, but our words especially make a big difference. The bit in the horse's mouth. Basically picture the fact that the words can shape ours and others' responses to life. The horse is a powerful animal, but that power is steered by the rider and the bit, or through the bit. The same is true in terms of our life. The way in which we talk to ourselves and others in the midst of a crisis in this world is huge in terms of making a difference. The rudder of a ship. Our words can use and manage our environment. They can shape our environment. The wind we can't shape, but whatever we can't control in terms of its force. But we can steer the ship in such a way it takes advantage of that wind and profits from it, as opposed to is destroyed by it. The wind can do two things. It can destroy the ship if it's not controlled properly, or it can be used, if the ship is steered with a rudder in the right direction, it can be used to help the ship get where it wants to go. The same is true with our words. Our words can take crisis situations and turn them into blessings when they're spoken in the right place in the right time. And a lot of it has to do with timing. Many of us can remember words that changed our life for good and for bad. I can painfully remember words that I heard when I was in the first and second grade in grammar school that had a huge effect on my life negatively, so much so that I've never really been able to shake the ripples. Even at the age of 77, I still feel that force. By the same token, I can remember specifically one Christmas when my uncle came and watched me put together building blocks that were a gift from my parents, and sat down and watched me build a little house of those blocks and compliment me on what I was doing. I don't know why that stuck with me, but it did. I can still remember exactly where I sat and exactly where I heard those words. I'm sure he's forgotten, he's passed on now, but I'm sure he didn't give it a second thought. But at that time, those words meant an awful lot. If we're in positions of authority, and we're all in positions of authority in some kind of sphere, the little things we say can have a huge positive or negative effect on our lives. A flame in the forest. Our words can alter our life and the life of others. We can set the tone for a culture by simple things that we say or don't say. As Martin Luther King Jr. said, it is not so much the words of our enemies that bother us, it's the silence of our friends that bother us. And I think the point he's making is this: sometimes by not speaking, we're speaking loudly. And in that context, our silence is remembered. But the point is this: we have a huge influence. I think it is not insignificant that the source of our understanding as Christians of the faith and of God come not primarily through our feelings or our experiences in life, circumstances. They come from revelation in terms of words. Paul's letters follow a pattern that I've mentioned several times. I'll just quickly review it here. The first parts of his letters, for example, like in the book of Ephesians, have to do with who God is, what Christ has done for us, our position, our status as a result of what God has done in Christ for us. The second part of his letters deal with how this should shape what Christ is doing in us and through us, our behavior in the world around us, being salt and light. Paul's letters consist of words. But as if you remember when we went through our study of Ephesians, Paul's letters put hearing, seeing, and believing before feeling and doing. Feeling and doing come out of what we hear, what we see, and what we choose to believe. And if you remember, in the last part of chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul basically has these words, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul not only taught people what Christ had done and who he was and who we were because of that, he says, basically, now I pray that you'd get it, that you'd see it, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would know what this hope, what this calling and your hope really is, and the riches of your inheritance in Christ. It's something that our mind is going to be involved with in our spirit, that we would understand the greatness of what Christ has done. Starting on the right path involves recognizing that we need more than orthodox doctrine. We also need spiritual insight. Paul does not only teach, but also prays that God's Spirit would open our eyes and see. It's not so much about changing circumstances again as knowing who we are in Christ. I know that you feel like I've beaten this horse to death in terms of the importance of our response to circumstances as opposed to changing circumstances or demanding that circumstances be just the way we would like or prefer. But I do that because the message we're getting from our culture, even from Christian culture, from church culture, is so often in a different direction. I must challenge you as Bereans to, if you don't believe that this emphasis that I'm bringing is correct, read the New Testament. As a Berean, check it out and see if indeed this is not the message that is at the core of what it means to walk in the way of the cross. Look at the example that we see, not just in Christ, but in his followers, people like Peter and Paul. These were not weak people by nature. They were not people who basically did not have gifts and passions on their own, but they basically took their strengths and accepted the fact that they were going to be have not access to use of their strengths. Paul's thorn in the flesh took away opportunities that you'd think that he could demand in the name of the kingdom of God. And yet he found that in his weakness, he was strong. Peter, of all people, impulsive, a zealot politically, is broken down by the Spirit of Christ, or we should say built up by the Spirit of Christ, by having his natural instincts put aside. In other words, he was brought under the control of the Spirit of the way of the cross in such a way that the world said, this is foolish and this is ridiculous. Everything else in our world around us tells us this is the way you get things done. this is the way basically you bring in the kingdom. And it goes back to the temptation of Jesus. When we're reminded that the last temptation that Jesus receives from Satan at the beginning of his ministry is where Satan comes to him and says, listen, I will grant it, you are to be Lord of all. And I have the ability to turn over all the kingdoms of the world to you if you will just follow me. In other words, do it my way. And my fear is that a lot of Christendom, that is the culture of Christianity, has opted to do whatever it takes to get control of the kingdom for God, not realizing that the way is a part of the kingdom. The way in which we live is part of the kingdom. It's not just what we get at the end in terms of political clout or cultural influence in the world. This world is not fit for heaven. It's not going to be reformed in the same way our bodies are not going to be reformed, the same way our tongue is not going to be reformed to the place where it's suitable for heaven. All of this basically is to suffer the consequences or the fate of the cross. The tongue has at its power the power of life and death. Those who love it will eat its fruit. In other words, those who invest themselves in what they speak in their tongue, they're going to receive both the good and the bad fruit of it. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects into him, all aspects into him, become the perfect person, the mature person who is the head, even Christ. We become Christ-like when we speak truth in love. An example that comes to my mind in terms of applying that has to do with a situation that oftentimes as a leader in the church, we'd face opportunities and suggestions that were sometimes good and sometimes bad. And there are two ways that I've discovered you can respond to a suggestion that you have problems with. One is to say, that idea will not work because bang, 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 bang. Or you can say, that idea will work only if we can bang, 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 bang. Now, they both are basically saying the same thing. But one says more than just a response, reveals more than just a response to the idea. One of these responses communicates something about the person who has the idea. When I say, that is a stupid idea, it won't work. Anyone who thought about it at all and had any sense of wisdom would never suggest that. It won't work because of this, this, and this. Why didn't you see that? And what the person is hearing when I say that is, boy, I'm never going to open my mouth again. It's just too painful. It's too rejecting. But if I say, you know, this is an idea that we must consider, but very frankly, we've got some obstacles to overcome if we're going to make that work. That says basically to the person bringing the idea, we hear you. My initial response is there's some problems, but let's think about it. Let's take it seriously because we take you seriously, because we value what you're saying and your input. That builds community. The person who hears that is going to say, this is a safe environment. I can have crazy ideas and they're going to protect me from them. And they're going to protect me from my own ideas. I know I'm a part of this community. I know I am loved here. I can tell a lot about people's attitude toward the church by the way in which they speak about the church. When they talk about the church as being them as opposed to us, that tells me a lot about how connected they feel to the church. What is the church going to do about the fact, they haven't met budget. I don't know what they're going to do, as though we're not a part of that. Well, we're going to have to face that. When I say we're going to have to face that and deal with that, and I use we as opposed to they, I'm basically saying something about my respect for the community of the church and my participation in it. When I talk about they, I'd say when basically the church is doing something that I don't agree with, it's they. When it's doing something that I'm proud of or that I agree with, then it's we. I'm saying a lot about myself. My heart is being revealed by the words I use in those conversations.
Hey, Jim, this is Andy. Yeah. We're at 45 minutes.
Oh, we are. Goodness. I'm going to have to hurry. The third point is this. Thanks for reminding me. Knowing the tongue is unstable. For every species of beast and bird, reptile, creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed, subdued, not made a pet of, but subdued by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse, wish evil against men who are made in his image. This ought not to take place, he says. How do we curse those made in God's image? Speak to and of them disrespectfully, name calling, wishing evil on, withdrawing from. Well, we hear a lot of this now in the political discourse in our country. And I would encourage those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, just be careful how you speak to those who you disagree with. Many people who are pious before God, but very prejudiced toward others that disagree with them. And not ashamed of it. They're proud of the fact that they can call someone a name. That is inexcusable if you're going to be a follower of Christ. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. This is a theme you hear not only from Paul, but from Peter and James as well. But this is the point. Be slow to speak. Know it exposes our heart. Knowing it affects us and others, and knowing it involves a great risk. We should expect to be in need of humility for a lot of what comes out of our mouth, as opposed to being proud of it, or more often than not, just not taking it seriously. Four ways to mess up. Make promises when you're high, make decisions when you're low, speak out when you're angry, and shut up when you're thankful. A wise man once said, nothing. Before you speak, think. Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Is it necessary? Is it kind? Amen.
Do you want to pray before we move to questions? You want to go ahead and...
We'll pray.
Okay.
Father in heaven, grant us the grace to have ears to hear, and to, when we speak, to think. Amen.